wondering right now, and probably even you might be a little bit panicked at the length of the scripture reading that you just heard from God's word. Probably you're questioning my judgment taking such a large portion of scripture when I can't seem to get the order of the service right, giving you even more reasons to question that judgment. Normally, I do agree with you on questioning my judgment. This is why I have a wife to help me with these things. But when you're coming to this portion of the book of Hebrews, you are, in fact, coming to a part where the preacher of this book is coming to a crescendo. He is building in his intensity, and he is becoming greater in the fervor with which he is trying to communicate the truths of the gospel to this congregation. Because he takes this part together, I almost feel like I would be cutting him off to slice and dice up this passage of Scripture, at least not without breaking it down into even smaller portions week by week than I would be able to do in 2 weeks. And so you'll find that the reason he is loudest and most intense here goes back to the reason which he's writing this letter. You may remember this is a congregation in a certain kind of difficulty, particular to their time and place. George Smeaton, who's a great 19th century theologian, a Scottish theologian, has pointed out that this epistle was written while the temple was still standing, and that the Jewish Christians at that time had a habit of still attending the services at the temple. And this letter is being written to encourage them in their confidence, in their confession, in their hope in Christ. In fact, he says that at least four times in this letter. He attempts to get them to hold fast to their confidence or their hope or their confession. And here's the reason that he's doing that. First, because of the persecutions that were unique to them as followers of Christ at that time. It's one of those encouragements that's hard really for us to appreciate. But because we're not under direct persecution, not in that way. But if you were living any number of different places on the planet right now, then you would certainly know what persecution is. And you would be able to identify much more with this letter. A second thing that Smeaton points to that's a reason that the preacher is writing to this congregation, what is a sermon, that's why I call him a preacher, is he's writing to them, is, and I have to read you the quote here because he says it so well. He says that the challenges of what he calls the attractions of imposing ritual and the perpetual depreciation of Christianity as compared with Judaism, which they were obliged to hear. He's saying that they lived in a context where Judaism was so large and looming over everything that they did. And even if you had been present and you had seen this massive structure of Herod's temple that they lived in the shadow of, and lived in the shadow of all of the attending worship that goes on under the leadership of the priest, you would have felt humbled at the simplicity of your religion, at the narrowness of boiling it all down to this one man, Jesus, who had this small Galilean ministry that lasted a very short 3 years. And so it would have been hard to live in the light of that and not feel the weight of that pressing against you, saying, surely you're not taking this seriously. Again, we don't think of that as much because you live in an evangelical culture. You live in Greenville, South Carolina. And it's not like that you have any of these massive structures around you that are constantly intimidating you and telling you not to hold on to Christ. Or maybe you are surrounded by that. Think what you are surrounded by. You don't have this large and looming religion, but you do have a large and looming secularism. You have constantly put in your face a way of life that says there is no God, there is no relevance to God for you, much less is there relevance for this man, Jesus Christ. We have a secular government. We have secular educational institutions. We have secular industries. We have secular corporations and news media. And certainly we have secular entertainment where there's hardly any notion at all that God exists. And the only evidence that you ever have that he does exist is the occasional use of profanity where they're taking his name in vain. That's as much as they give to who Christ is. And so we do see an application in the reading of this particular scripture and in this whole message for this particular body. And we would agree with Smeaton whenever he says this epistle accordingly sets forth the superiority of Christianity to Judaism in every respect and especially in its priesthood. It sets forth the insufficiency of the old economy by comparison of the two and shows that Christianity had far greater and enduring blessings. Against Christianity, the common Jewish objection was that the life of the founder terminated in an ignominious death. And the apostle shows that this was the way of bringing many sons to glory. And so we would say the same thing, not in response to Judaism, but in response to secularism, is that this insignificant man, Jesus, that we have known is surely the way of bringing many sons to glory. Let's pray together and let's ask the Spirit to reveal this to us from this particular word. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have loved us in this way, that you have given your Spirit to inspire these holy writings, that you have given us a sure word from you that we can believe with confidence, and that by your Spirit's work, the words on the pages of this book are known to us and believed by us. Oh Lord, would you help us to make sense of them in this hour by the work of your Spirit, illuminating even now, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you go back to the beginning of this passage in the first section there, really verses 1 through 10, you have this description of the old sanctuary, the old meeting place for the people of the covenant. And he goes through and he gives the different aspects of that architecture. He mentions the tabernacle, the lampstand, the showbread, the incense altar, the holy place, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. And I like what he says here. And I'm going to take instruction from him. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And I would like to, because I've done multiple weeks on the tabernacle with our students and a few weeks in a combined Sunday school class. And I would love to go into the details. Just a few of the things I'll mention before I move on is that the whole tabernacle structure was a picture of the Exodus itself, of God's redemption of his people out of Egypt and leading them towards the promised land. You see that in the fact that there's a Passover sacrifice, which corresponds to the bronze altar. There's the passing through the sea, which corresponds to the basin for washing. You see the provisions of the manna and how that corresponds to the bread that's inside the tabernacle, and the pillar of fire that lit their way that corresponds to the lampstand, and the cloud that ascended up, and the clouds that covered Mount Sinai that corresponds to the altar of incense. And you have the giving of the law that corresponds to the Ark of the Covenant. All of that is part of that journey out of Exodus towards the promised land, where God is showing himself to be present among his people. And I'm sure that the preacher of Hebrews would have loved to have gone much further on that. But he has to move on. He wants to move on to Christ. And you actually see in that gospel picture in the tabernacle, this picture that corresponds so well to John's gospel, where you see there Jesus being all those things, the slain Passover lamb corresponding to the altar, the living water he reveals himself to be, corresponding to the basin. And he washes his disciples. He's the bread of life. He's also the light of the world. He's the one who makes intercession for his people in John 17, all again corresponding to those pictures in the temple. But the writer in Hebrews, he summarizes this way in verse 9. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. He's saying all of those were symbolic. The real meaning of those was not tied to what you might see at the very moment it was happening, that it was looking forward to something else. He's saying especially the work of the priest when he went on the Day of Atonement, when he exercised that exclusive privilege of going into the most holy place, something that none of the other priests could do, that none of the other people could surely do, and that he could only do one time a year. God was communicating to how limited the way of approach was to him. That there was only one who was going to go through that door. And only one who was going to go through that door by sacrifice. And that only one time of year was a picture saying that it was only going to happen once. And even in that, all that the high priest could do on the Day of Atonement, that was not enough. But a reformation was coming. We see there in verse 9. There were fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And what was the time of Reformation? Well, we see that in the next section. Look at verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ came. He came as a different order of priests, not of the order of Aaron that we would have seen in the book of Leviticus, but he comes in the order of Melchizedek, even going back prior to Aaron. This order of this priesthood that ministered before Abraham. Christ comes, and he comes into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle he comes to is a unique kind of tabernacle. Notice it's a more perfect tabernacle. In other words, the old tabernacle, the one that was imposing upon them that the vision of its massive presence in the life of Jewish Christians, he was saying, no, that tabernacle wasn't perfect. That tabernacle was flawed. The problem with that tabernacle was made with human hands, which are sinful and defiled. And that tabernacle was inhabited by priests who themselves were sinful and defiled. And that was the reason in that ceremony over and over again, is that there was a sacrifice that each of the priests had to do. That there was ritual washing that each of the priests had to do before they came into their service. And that even the high priest, whenever he performed that function on the Day of Atonement, would have to perform a sacrifice for himself. And he would also have to take the sacrificial blood into the holy place, and he would have to sprinkle in there because that had been defiled by his presence. Everywhere man goes, he made places sinful. He contaminated them by his presence because he was so tainted by Adam's sin and by his own sin multiplied upon top of it. But Christ came. Christ came and he was able to go into the holy place, and he did what the blood of goats and calves could not do. But with his own blood, he entered the holy place and he obtained eternal redemption. You see there the perfection in that, as opposed to the flawed, the holy place which was not perfect, the tabernacle which was not perfect, is that what Christ came to do was to secure a redemption that was eternal, that there would not be any improvement or future installments of it. He was the all in all. And of course that makes sense when you think about it. How is it that the sacrifice of some poor animal could ever satisfy the problem of man's sin? It couldn't, and it never could. That was never the real hope of those sacrifices. They were always only going to be a picture to say that someone must die in order for you to be clean. Someone must die in order for your sins to be paid for. Someone must satisfy my wrath if you're going to be accepted before me. And so the result of that, of his work, it says there, and we'll see this more, he says that it's able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the preacher knows that for these people who've lived in this context for so long, that there's going to be questions. And the chief question they're going to have is not just about the presence of those rituals that were such a large part of their imagination, but the greater question they had was the question of covenant. They're saying, didn't God himself institute the practices that go along with the tabernacle? Wasn't it the Lord's will that Moses would say all these things and that he would construct all these things in the tabernacle, which would go on into its permanent form in the temple? If God said that, and God said that this is going to be a perpetual reminder for you, how is it that you can now ask us to let go of these things? And so that brings us to verses 15 through 22. And it's a distinct section here which talks about something that's actually a frequent debate among very good and godly men, even of the Reformed persuasion. And I don't claim to have the exact answer to it, but what the preacher is saying as he begins in verse 15 is that there is this covenant requirement. He's acknowledging that, but he's pointing to something that he's acknowledged already going back to Jeremiah chapter 31, that there is a new covenant, that there's a new installment of the covenant of grace, and this is the form that it takes. Listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, "And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That covenant requirement is fully acknowledged by him as being part of God's design, but it is enlarged by what happens in the new covenant. Because the new covenant brings us closer to Jesus Christ, and that's why I expounded on it in that last chapter. We saw there that the law was written on the heart of those who were in the new covenant, that there was a desire to obey that continued, the desire to please God in all his moral law. But there was also a declaration in that God would be their, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And that they were in a relationship with him that was legal according to that contract, but it is also physical, a physical presence that he would manifest. He was going to be mentally present with them. He was going to be in their memory. He was going to be emotionally present with them. They were going to have the comfort of knowing him. And the result of that relationship was that it was going to become so personal that they would be able to boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help when they had time of need. There was mercy for sinners, that he would be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. He would remember no more. And the mediator of that, the way in which that new covenant was going to be fulfilled, was going to be in Christ. And so that brings us into the contemporary debate. We find this when we look at verses 16 through 17. Let me read those again for you. He says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." We look at that and we say, okay, what does that mean? But, well, there's two ways to read this. And one of the ways in which men will read this is according to the will and testament reading. That's kind of reflected in our New King James versions and also in the ESV, the NIV. Those all kind of follow that particular line of thinking. But if any of you happens to have the hyper-literal NASB, which is a wonderful Bible, you'll find that it doesn't change to the word testament, but it uses the word covenant. And that's because it's actually the same word that's flowing through this passage, the same Greek word, diatheke, that it continues to be used throughout. And so some commentators have said, well, this doesn't make a lot of sense unless we sort of rearrange the terms. Diatheke was frequently used in that testament idea in that contemporary culture. And so it's a legitimate way that could be translated. And so the way you would read that would sound something like this. Where there is a last will and testament, of necessity, the testator, the person whose will it is, that he must die because a will only results in benefits to another then, since it doesn't have power while he's alive. And this is the basic idea that, I have an uncle that decides to bequeath me an inheritance. That's not mine until he passes away. And then by law, that portion he designated, that would become mine. And that sort of fits with the idea that's present in this passage. But O. Palmer Robertson, that he has plenty of people who would argue against him and understand their arguments, but he has a different reading of it, one that's more in line with the keeping of the use of the term in that passage. And if you were to read it according to his line, it would go something like this. Where there is a covenant, there must be the death of the covenanter, because a covenant has force only if the threat of death is real. And what he's making allusion to there is that in all the Old Covenant ceremonies, there was this element of blood that was present. You can think especially of the one that God enacts with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where God asks Abraham to slaughter several different animals, and so he slaughters those. And then Abraham goes and has a vision, and he sees not himself passing through those with a partner, but he sees simply a smoking fire pot that's passing through, this manifestation of God that goes between the animals. And those animals were evidence that the breaking of that covenant would result in the consequences of death to those who broke the terms. But God passed through on his own. And so what we find here is that in this passage, what I think is the best reading of it is that it's talking about the force of the covenant. That the penalty of the covenant is blood, it's death. It's going to require someone to die if it's broken. Palmer Robertson explains, he says, death activates a will and testament, but death inaugurates and it vindicates a covenant. In other words, if we view this as covenant, and what he's saying here in this passage is that the power of the covenant is that the penalty is real. that God is a promise keeper and that his holiness and his justice and his wrath are true. And when he says that someone's going to die if they break this covenant, he means it. And he means it to his own hurt, that it's going to result in the death of Christ. This is why he goes on. We look in verse 22. We see those powerful words there. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no letting go. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so what the preacher is saying, in order for this to be real, in order for it to be enacted, someone is going to have to die. Someone had to die, and that someone was Christ. We follow along in verses 23 through 28. We see the train of his thought. He begins to expound here on why Christ is that sacrifice, why Christ is superior to all the sacrifices that were being offered in that context. Verse 23, he says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens, in the heavens, should be purified with these. He's saying the animal sacrifice is only pointing to something because it was merely a copy of what was taking place in heaven. Christ's sacrifice, which was not of the family of Aaron, which Christ could not have gone into the tabernacle or to the temple because he was of the tribe of Judah. He didn't have the freedom to do that. But it didn't matter because he wasn't going into that place. He was going into the heaven of heavens itself with his sacrifice. He did that when he went to the cross. He did that whenever he suffered the penalty for your sin in that moment. He did that when he was slain and he went into the grave. That was his time of going into glory. And one in the same time as he went into hell, as he went into Hades, into the underworld, and was embodied in the tomb, but he was also spiritually going to the heaven of heavens to make the sacrifice of himself before the throne of God. And it was, of course, a one-time sacrifice. It was not going to be repeated. It could not be repeated because there was no other one like it. It was perfectly effective. Because Jesus is the one who does all things well. And so whenever he goes in to atone, whenever he goes in to cover, when his blood is shed and sprinkled on the altar, what it does is it removes your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. He blots out your transgression and he will remember your sins no more. He will cast them into the depths of the sea. As John says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace lavished upon us. There is nothing like the blood of Christ. There's nothing that can begin to accomplish what it does. And here's what it does. Look in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. We see there that it's a conscience cleansing sacrifice. Again, the comparison is appropriate. The old covenant and the rituals that they had, they were done repeatedly. Every time a person experienced the guilt of his sins, he was required to go and offer the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. All of those were part of his ongoing worship. As many times as his conscience bore the burden of that. And if somehow he managed to make it through the year, he was one of those people that just kind of felt like, you know, I really don't sin anymore and I'm doing okay. Still, whenever it came, you know, sometime in late September or early October, it would come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then whether he wanted to or not, if he was going to be a Jew, he had to celebrate that the Day of Atonement by being a part of that ritual that involved the whole congregation. It would be a day by day or a week by week or a month by month or a year by year reminder. Your sin problem has not been dealt with. No matter how many animals died, no matter how many sheep and goats and bulls and birds were brought forward and their bodies were broken and their blood was spilled out and it was sprinkled left and right, every part of the worshiper or in the tabernacle itself. No matter how many times, it was not going to be enough. The preacher's asking there in verse 2, he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if they really made the worshiper perfect? Did it really have to be that way? His answer is, yes, it had to be that way because it could never do what it aspired to do. It could never perfect him. It could never perfect his conscience. This is the wonderful thing about sitting where you do in the new covenant. Is that where it's still perfectly appropriate for us to confess our sins. We're going to do it again tonight in the worship service. But in that, as much as we confess our sins, the guilt of those sins does not remain, and there's not going to be an animal that's sacrificed. Tonight we have the pleasure of coming back for worship and celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in that, you're going to see Pastor Dodds is going to leave out a number of different things. Most importantly, he's going to leave out blood. No animal is going to be brought up in front of the church. You're not going to have to come up and lay your hands on it. And he's not going to have to lay his hands on it. He's not going to have to slit its throat and catch its blood and begin to sprinkle it on all of you and sprinkle it up here on the table. None of that is going to take place. And aren't you glad? But you're glad not just because you don't want it to be messy, but you're glad because the reason that there is no blood is because Christ's blood has been shed. And when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to do it soberly. But we're going to celebrate because it's not a defeat, it's a victory. It's what he accomplished for us. You can rejoice in having a Savior who puts an end to all the shedding of blood. You can rejoice in this as well. Look at verses 5 through 10. You see there in that section that it's a God-satisfying sacrifice. Once again, the preacher goes back here and he's quoting more scripture. He goes this time to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And you may have noticed earlier that when we read that and we read it again in the New Covenant, there's a slight change. Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "My ears you have opened." In Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, "But a body you have prepared for me." You might be asking, why is it so different? Is he quoting the Old Testament or is he not? And most likely he is quoting the Greek Old Testament. And again, there are different ways to go about this. But one of the things that's evident from it, whenever it says, "My ears you have opened," it's literally "my ears you have dug out." Sounds kind of painful, doesn't it? But then some of you parents know that you've actually spoken to your children this way. As they say, "Did you hear me? Do you need to go and clean out your ears? Because it doesn't sound like you heard me." That's the sentiment. And this was a psalm that was appropriate for the kings because they were the ones who were going to have to enforce the law of God. Deuteronomy 17, there's a requirement that they would actually have to write out the law of God for themselves. They would have their own copy that they would maintain and read year by year. And the priests would make sure that they would do it. They needed to be able to hear, but they weren't always able to hear, so they needed to have their ears dug out. They needed to be corrected. Their desire was to do the will of God, but they failed to do it. But not so with Christ. He's approached differently. It says there, "A body you have prepared for me." And exactly what it means by that is that he has become incarnate. He didn't need to repent of sins, but he did need to have a body. He needed to come in the flesh so that he would have a body with blood in it that could be sacrificed and he could satisfy his God. The point of the psalm quotation is what happens in it, verses 9 and 10. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, that desire, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, again, once for all." That's described as one of the most epical statements in the New Testament. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Christ's sacrifice disposes of all the old. It's gone. It's no longer relevant. We can look at it. We can study it. We can work to understand it. But we don't need it. What we need is what Christ did. That's why we see in that last section there that it's a work-completing sacrifice. He goes back here and he's quoting scripture he's already done from Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31. But what it does is it puts the priest in a place. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But verse 12 puts Christ in his place. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool." And what he's saying here is that the work of Christ is final. One sacrifice of sins forever, it says in verse 12. Sat down because his work is finished in verse 12. Has perfected forever in verse 14. I will remember sins no more in verse 17. No longer any offering of sins in verse 18. Christ has done everything. So how do we apply this passage of Scripture? For those who have begun with us whenever we began this book, take encouragement. You have now been through the greater part of 10 chapters in one of the most densely theological books in the Bible. You might appreciate Matthew Henry's comments at this point. He says, "And now we have gone through the doctrinal part of the epistle, in which we have met with many things dark and difficult to understand, which we must impute to the weakness and dullness of our own minds. The apostle now proceeds to apply this great doctrine so as to influence their affections and direct their practice, setting before them the dignities and duties of the gospel state." What he's saying is what Pastor Robbins has been saying through Ephesians, that we have doctrine and then we have application. And this is the end of the doctrinal portion. But aren't you glad you had it? Isn't it good to know what those in the Old Covenant have gone through, which you have been spared by what Christ has done? How simple and elegant and beautiful is the faith which you enjoy before God in Christ? The benefits of the new covenant, the access that you have to God, it is yours, and you should celebrate that before you respond and move on to what God is calling you to do. Second thing we should take from this are a couple of doctrinal applications. One is an answer to Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, in some ways, in our generation, they represent that massive edifice, that impressive structure that kind of looms over. So we mentioned the last time that there was preaching that there have been so many evangelicals, intelligent evangelicals, who have defected to Rome because of the size of it, because it's so impressive. But friends, don't focus on the size of the structure. Focus on the size of Christ. Focus on the scope of his offering, the sufficiency of what he has done. We don't need to externalize every element of our faith the way the Roman Catholic practices do, because he doesn't intend for us to do that. That is taking place in the heavenly places. John Knox famously wrote concerning the Mass, he said, "Christ commanded not that we should gaze upon it, bow, juke, and beck, and nod thereunto, but that we should eat and drink thereof ourselves. Not that we should behold others to do the same, unless we would confess the death of Jesus Christ to appertain nothing to us." He's saying we don't need to keep repeating rituals that pretend to go back and re-sacrifice Christ. We need Christ and to trust in him. Second answer this has is among the evangelical world to dispensationalists, to those who are looking for a rebuilding of the temple and future sacrifices. And this passage would say to them that is an affront to God, that he would ever again accept as an act of worship the offering of the blood of a poor animal who's done nothing to offend God. Because that's in no way going to ever become acceptable, but worshiping Christ directly because we've been granted access to the throne of grace. Another element of this, as we should see in Hebrews 9:27, is that element that's so easy to miss in context, and that's that it has been appointed for men to die once, but after that, to face judgment. The ever-present reality behind this passage that we have to understand when we talk about sacrifice is that there is a penalty for sin, and that every person will be judged. Every person who ever lives, they're going to definitely die and face judgment in the last day. That judgment means that there is a wrath of God that is being stored up for every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve who have broken his holy law. But we also see in this that there's a context. Hebrews 9:27 is not the end. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." My friends, what Christ is offering you in this passage, what the preacher has preached to you, is that you can be sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus, that you can have assurance that your conscience can be made clean, that not only do you not have the legal guilt of sin, but that you don't have to bear the weight of it either. that Christ has taken it all upon himself because he loves you. He has stood in your place and taken that wrath. And you have been made clean and acceptable to God if you eagerly wait for him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have so great a Savior as Jesus Christ. Oh, would you ever let us rest and trust in him and in no other? Would you let us not be deceived by those that would come around us and hold up things that promise to be better and more effective and give us more joy? But instead, let us be satisfied knowing that Jesus Christ has done everything to satisfy you, that we can be satisfied in him. Oh, Lord, let our hearts know him and let our hearts eagerly wait for him. We pray this in his holy name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.